We'll finish the chapter today. We're just going to cover one verse, and that is verse 31. Romans chapter 3, verse 31 says this: Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. You guys ever wrestle with really big questions of life? We're going to do that this morning, and we've done it really for the past few weeks, but there are questions that keep me awake at night, thinking that I would understand the meaning of life if I could just figure out the answers to these questions. One of them, I asked Dana this last week. She didn't have an answer for me. But it's these kind of questions. If my car is traveling at the speed of light and I turn on my headlights, does anything happen? I don't know. And it bothers me that I can't figure that out. I haven't tried to Google it yet. Paul here in Romans is responding to some of these kind of questions. You remember a few weeks ago, I pointed out that this last paragraph in Romans chapter 3 is going to contain really three conclusions or implications of the gospel, and it answers really some objections. And so we've gone over two of these, and here they are. You can say that justification by grace excludes boasting. So these people were so intent on earning their salvation by their good works that the obvious answer when they are presented with a gospel that's by trusting in Jesus Christ was, who can boast about that? And Paul's answer was, no one can. The second thing we talked about this last week was that this way of salvation provides the same way of salvation for everyone. The people of the day, you can imagine, were saying, well, there's at least two kinds of people represented here. There's Jews and there's Gentiles, so there must be two ways to God because they don't believe the same thing. And we covered that last week, that there is, in fact, only one way to God that flows out of the truth that there is only one God. So this week we get to what I believe is the most difficult of the questions and the one that has bothered me all week. We'll offer it by way of a statement, and that is that justification by grace through faith in Jesus Christ upholds the law of God rather than subverting it. So we're going to try to understand today how the gospel, based on faith, and the law can possibly coexist together. Now, the first two on this list are obviously implications of the gospel. They are statements of fact that flow out of a gospel of grace. The second one is actually a response to a false conclusion or an erroneous implication of the gospel that many in that day were thinking. So far, we've seen Paul speak rather forcefully about the fact that our salvation is by grace and it's apart from the law. He's repeated this idea. Back in verse 21, he talks about it being apart from the law. And in verse 28, he says that it is apart from works of the law. So Paul is here, as he frequently does, predicting the questions his readers or listeners would have. You could imagine a person saying something like this: if salvation is apart from law, as you say it is, Paul, doesn't the doctrine of salvation by grace really just set aside God's law and thus make it worthless? And if it does that, shouldn't this gospel be rejected as being quite false? That's one of those big questions. I mean, aren't we obliged to reject any doctrine that would nullify the revealed law of God, that person might ask. It's like they're walking around with pieces to the puzzle, and one is holding up the piece that says, grace is everything. You must have this piece. This is the puzzle. And the other person is holding up a piece that says the law, and they say, no, you can't ignore my piece. My piece is the key to everything. Without understanding either of these people, that the gospel is sort of like a mosaic where all of these pieces fit together. And that's what Paul is going to try to explain to us this morning, is how they do fit together. In fact, his reply is rather forceful to this question. Does the gospel of grace nullify God's law? He says, God forbid that it should. He uses the language in the English Standard Version of by no means. That's in verse 31 that we read. And the force of the language is saying something like 1,000 times no. There can be no doubt about this. It does not. If it did, that would be a false gospel, and it would be one that should be rejected. But it doesn't nullify the law of God. Paul says, on the contrary, it establishes the law. In fact, it is the only thing that does or could establish the law. So before we get into this, I think maybe we need to understand the relationship between the law and the gospel. How do they work together? Well, you could summarize it this way. As far as salvation is concerned, the gospel does not replace the law, because the law was never intended to be a means of salvation. The law was given to show man God's perfect standards. And it was also to show them that it is impossible for them to meet these standards. Therefore, the purpose of the law was to drive men to faith in Jesus. The verse, I think, is the most helpful to understand this is in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, and I'm reading from the New American Standard. I like the wording of that. It says, therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. So, back to our objection here. If we are saved by faith apart from or without the law, then Paul's opponents would be saying then that the law is useless. Or some versions of your Bible will say nullified, others say overthrown. It means a very similar end for the law, and that is it's not needed. So there are two ways we could raise this objection. One is going to be answered later in the book, and that is in chapter 6. We'll go ahead and touch on it this morning first. And that is this first and really the obvious objection concerns this implied negative impact of teaching this gospel of grace on the Christian life. People will assume certain things. So let's look. This is in Romans chapter 6, where Paul imagines a person saying, let's just keep on sinning so that grace can increase. Romans chapter 6, verse 1 says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? If God forgives us by grace, we could increase the amount of grace if we just increase the need for forgiveness. In Galatians, Paul deals with this same problem at even greater length, where people are saying something like, let's use our freedom in Christ to indulge our sinful nature. In chapter 5, verse 13 of Galatians, it says, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So in both of these cases, the argument is this. If we don't have to keep the law of God in order to be saved, why would any of us want to keep it? If we are saved by grace apart from obeying the law, then we must be free to sin. So let's all sin. let's indulge ourselves and do anything, every sinful thing we can think of. Because after all, we're going to get to go to heaven anyway. I hope you can see a couple of things that are wrong with this. And we'll cover this in more detail when we get to Romans chapter 6. But the first thing you can notice is that it's wrong psychologically. And I'm not a psychologist. And we're not here to teach you psychology. But there is a flawed way of thinking in here that I want to point out, and it happens to be a psychological truth. So we're going to go ahead and say it anyway. And that is, this way of thinking assumes that the only motivation for right moral conduct is fear of hell or fear of missing or losing heaven. That is the only thing that motivates your godly conduct, according to this theory. And I would contend that the fear of hell or the fear of losing heaven are some of the least significant motivations for a Christian. The situation here is similar to what some of you who may have studied corporate management learned from writers like Peter Drucker, where a lot of people believe that the best and most effective way to motivate an employee is to give them more money. And many of us that work believe that. Hey, I'd be better if you would just give me more money. But Drucker and others have studied this, and they know that that's not really the case. In fact, the additional money ranks very low on the list of motivations, and it should inform our observation of how many of the ultra-rich are not, in fact, happy. He says that feelings like personal worth, being part of something important, respect, pride in the company, or hope for advancement all rank higher than just getting more money. And in the same way, I think it's erroneous to suppose that a person will live a moral life only if by doing so they can earn heaven. I think that's a flawed way of thinking. The highest motivation for godly conduct comes not from fear of hell, but from love of God. It's because God has saved us by grace, apart from any merit of our own, that we love Him and we want to please Him. So it's wrong psychologically. But that's not just all that's wrong with that viewpoint. It's also wrong theologically. It is the false assumption that when a person is justified by grace through faith, he can remain personally unchanged by that process. Or to put it another way, it's supposed that one could be justified without being regenerated or without being born again. And actually, the effect never occurs, one effect never occurs without the other. So that the one who is justified will always show it by striving for righteousness. If a person doesn't strive to live a moral life according to the law of God, that failure proves that they were neither regenerated nor justified. It doesn't mean we have to have perfect results, but if the effort is not there, that's a cause for concern. Here's how John Stott puts it. The justifying work of the Son and the regenerating work of the Spirit cannot be separated. It is for this reason that good works of love follow justification and new birth as their necessary evidence. So that's one of the objections to this gospel of grace through faith, and not having anything to do with the law. But as I said, we're going to get into that in Romans chapter 6. I don't believe that's the objection that's raised in this morning's passage. Because when we look at the theme of Romans chapter 3, these last 10 verses especially, verses 21 through 31, it's not sanctification, as important as that is, but it's justification, which is the main theme. And this justification is achieved for us by the work of Christ. Now, we've defined these words in previous sermons. We've spent entire sermons on them. So let me explain. Oh, there's too much. Let me sum up. Justification is that act by God. It's a legal declaration that pronounces us not guilty. That is justification, a legal act where we are declared by God to be not guilty. That's justified. When we talk about sanctification, that is that lifelong process of being transformed more and more into the image of the Son of God. This work is synergistic. It involves both the Holy Spirit of God and us working together. We call it spiritual growth. Sometimes we refer to it as maturity, but it is that process that you will be in for the rest of your life on this earth. The previous objection that we were talking about that is going to be lined out for us in Romans chapter 6 has to do with sanctification, how we live. But the objection this morning in Romans chapter 3 is about justification. So back to our discussion, how can this faith uphold the law? What does that even mean? Well, let's look at some truths here, and I'll try to unpack these slowly. What we're not saying here, it's not that the law is upheld by our faith in the sense that we are going to live moral lives once we're a Christian. That's not what we're talking about. We don't uphold the law of God. But what is meant is that this doctrine of justification by faith through grace upholds the law. So let me state it another way, because this is entirely important. It's not that the law is established by what we do. It's rather that Jesus Christ has established the law in the process of providing salvation to us by his death on the cross. It is the way in which we are saved that upholds the law. It's not something we do. Or to put it one other way, God has established the law by seeing that the demands of the law were met in the way that he provided salvation. So when we say that the gospel upholds the law, this is what we're talking about. God has established the law or upheld the law by seeing that the demands of the law were met in the way that he provided salvation to us. So we're going to kind of explain this as we go. Those are the broad truths. We can see this in Romans chapter 8, which we'll get to at some point. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's Romans 8, 3 and 4. So I want to take this doctrine here that God upheld the law in the way in which he provided salvation. And we're going to look at it in three different parts. So the first one, this doctrine of justification by grace through faith establishes the law by showing that the law is so high and holy that we who are sinners could never have fulfilled it. The law is so high and holy that we could never have fulfilled it. So to understand some of these statements, I'm going to ask you to consider the opposite, a contrary view, just by way of illustrating what we're trying to say. So consider this contrary situation. Suppose that God had declared the cross of Jesus Christ to be unnecessary. Suppose he had said, I don't think it'll be necessary for me to send my Son to die for sinners. Rather than saving them in this manner by grace, I'm going to allow them to be saved in the way they obviously want to be saved, and that is by doing good deeds and trying to keep the law. Now I know, says God, that they cannot keep the law perfectly, but I will set a certain standard for them that they will have to attain. Let's call it their passing grade. If they reach it, I'll save them. And if not, they will be lost. It sounds ridiculous when I say it like that, doesn't it? But people who try to reach salvation by their works, this is what they're thinking. I know I'm not perfect, but I'll be good enough. Okay, so let's assume in this contrary story here that God sets a good enough score. And if you meet that, you're good. You're saved. So obviously, if God had acted in this fashion, the law would not have been established, but would rather have been diminished or nullified or overthrown or whatever your version of the Bible says. At least parts of it would have been. And here's what I mean by that. Suppose God said the passing score to get into heaven is 70%. Well, if that's the case, then what he has just done is nullified or made worthless the other 30% of the law. If he had put the passing score at 50, then he would have nullified the other 50% of the law. It's not important. As long as you can do half. If the passing score were 10%, he would have just nullified or made worthless the other 90% of the law. Of course, the real scenario would have been much worse than that, because according to the Bible, not one of us keeps even the tiniest part of the law perfectly, because everything we do is ruined by our radically pervasive sin nature. So if the cross were unnecessary and God saved us on the basis of what we could do, since we don't even keep any one part of the law perfectly, God would actually be setting aside the entire law and declaring that it is an unimportant standard after all. Instead, the doctrine of justification by faith establishes the law, because it shows that God continues to take the law very seriously, even though none of us can fulfill it. Paul describes the law in Romans 7:12 as holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Moreover, this standard of the law remains the standard, and it will condemn everybody. Unless someone else fulfills it for us. Second, the doctrine of justification by grace through faith establishes the law by showing that the punishment of sinners by death as required by the law has been executed. So first we learn that the standard of the law is upheld. Now we learn that the punishment for disobeying the law has been upheld. I mean, the law had two real functions apart from regulating the civic life in Old Testament Israel. First, it taught that all of us are sinners. And we need to be taught that, of course, because one effect of sin on the mind is to blind us of our true condition. So it teaches us that we're sinners, and it's meant to convince us of its high demands on us. In fact, Paul said again in Romans chapter 3 that there's none who is righteous, none who understand, no one who seeks after God. The second thing the law teaches us is that the punishment for sin is death. And it's not just Romans 6:23 that teaches us that. This teaching goes as far back as the early chapters of Genesis, where God told Adam and Eve in chapter 2, verse 17 of Genesis, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4, it says, "The soul who sins will die." This is an Old Testament truth as well as New Testament. So again, let's imagine an opposite situation here. Let's suppose that God says that I know no one can keep the law, so I'm going to exercise my grace and save people apart from meeting the law's requirements. I'm just going to love sinners into heaven. If God had said that, he would have not only undermined this high and holy law, which we just discussed in point number one, but he would have also shown that the punishment for disobeying the law was arbitrary and that in the final analysis, it's dispensable. We don't have to do it. He would have been like a father, and I say father because in my house growing up, it was my father who did this. It's like a father threatening to spank his child, which I remember sitting in a pew right over there, and all he had to say was, wait till we get home. And I don't know of any terror I've ever experienced quite like that, because I knew what was going to happen when we got home. I would get a spanking, a hearty one. But consider if that father had said something like that, but he really had no intention of punishing me in any way. The law could only be established by him carrying out the penalty of the law. And the penalty for cutting up, poking my brother, laughing, snickering, or doing any of that during church was a spanking. The only way the law could be established would be to carry out the penalty. When it comes to us as sinners, the penalty of our sin is spiritual death. So the law could only be established by carrying out that penalty. If not on us, then on Jesus Christ as our substitute. I mean, it should be obvious. Take this example. Let's say, I remember growing up, I know right now they've built loops around a lot of these little towns, but whenever we would travel anywhere, we'd come to these little towns in Texas or Oklahoma, and you'd go from the very fast speed limit of 55, which is what we drove, down to like 30. And man, if you didn't, there would be a guy with a light on top of his car, hidden behind the Dairy Queen, thank you, and he would come and find you. So imagine this city has a maximum permissible speed of, let's say, 35 miles an hour, and you're coming down the highway at 55, and you just don't slow down. You just go right through the town. The policeman pulls you over. How is the law going to be established here? By letting you go? Obviously not. Maybe you can suggest, and he will agree, that that speed limit is just really too low to be coming off 55, and that he should probably talk to the city council about changing that. Well, that wouldn't uphold the law either. What about the driver promising to drive slower next time? Well, that's not going to establish the law. The only way the law can be established in this case is for the motorist to get a ticket and have to pay a fine. And if the motorist had no money, then to establish the law in that case, he would have to go to jail unless someone could be found to pay the fine for him. It's exactly the same spiritually. When Jesus died on the cross for us, he showed that God took the law very seriously, even the punishment that the law required. The law demanded death for infractions, and Jesus met that demand by suffering the law's penalty in our place. So, by basing salvation on what was accomplished by Jesus, rather than on what we could or could not do, God established the law while at the same time providing a way that we could be saved. He both upheld the penalty of the law and provided salvation for us. Robert Haldane, who wrote one of the great commentaries on Romans, asked this rhetorical question. He said, "Can there be any greater respect shown to the law than that when God determines to save men from its curse, he makes his own son sustain its curse in their stead and fulfill for them all its demands. And in this respect, the verse we read today, Romans 3:31, is a natural expression of what we read back in verse 26. He, that is God, did it. That means God sent Jesus to be a sacrifice to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The standard of justice that this verse is talking about, of course, is the law. So what Romans 3:26 tells us is that God established the law by having Jesus bear the penalty of the law for those he was saving. So we have the truth of the law. We have the penalty of the law. The third thing we can learn is this doctrine of justification by faith through by grace through faith establishes the law by showing that it is on the basis of true righteousness. Righteousness that is an exact fulfillment of the law, that we're justified. It's on that basis. I mean, justification by faith, when we say that, we mean justification by faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ fulfilled the law perfectly. His righteousness is true righteousness. Do you remember the exchange that Jesus had with John the Baptist when Jesus went to be baptized? John didn't want to baptize Jesus. I don't think I would either. In fact, John said, "You ought to be baptizing me rather than I baptize you." Jesus answered him, Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. That means John was right to be cautious about this insofar as his own baptism was concerned, John's own, because his baptism was a baptism of repentance. But Jesus had done nothing sinful. There was nothing for him to repent of. So John had concerns. John, still a sinner, probably needed a baptism of repentance from Jesus. But Jesus here was teaching a greater truth. He was teaching that having become a man, he wanted to submit to the righteous demands of the law of God. He wanted to take these upon himself, that is, the requirements of the law. Galatians 4:4 describes Jesus when he was born as saying, born of a woman, born under the law. That is, Jesus deliberately placed himself under the law as a man, setting out to fulfill the law in all of its particulars. Thou shalt do this, thou shalt not do that. Jesus fulfilled all of it. So when God saves us, it is not just by having Jesus Christ die on the cross bearing sin's penalty. That's part of it. But there's another part. And that other part is what I'm talking about now. And that is when God saves us, he also imputes to us, credits to us, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You see, we don't have it ourselves. We're sinners. We've fallen short of the standards of God's law repeatedly. But Jesus has not fallen short. He fulfilled it perfectly. And so he has this true righteousness, which by the grace of God is being credited to our account. That's why Paul would later write in the book of Philippians, this is in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul was thankful for this imputed righteousness of Christ. It is true righteousness. It is real righteousness possessed and achieved by Jesus Christ. And so by saving us by this standard and not some lesser standard of what you may or may not be able to do, God establishes the law. And that law is defined, or that law defines what righteousness is. Robert Haldane again says this: do we make the law void when we conclude that through his faith, he, the believer, receives a perfect righteousness by which, in all its demands and all its sanctions, it is fulfilled? He answers rightly, no, it is in this very way we establish it. So we can see that the law here is upheld by the gospel in both the nature of the law, in the penalty of the law, and the righteousness that the law defines. So since we've finished the exposition of verse 31, I want to talk just a little. We come to the end of what is one of the most important passages in the Word of God, and that is the last part of chapter 3 of Romans. And as we said at the beginning of this section, back in verse 21, it is, in my opinion, the very heart of the Bible. One of the most important and critical passages in all of Scripture. And so I want to end today by recalling what it teaches. There are really four great doctrines that we've covered. The first one is that God has provided a righteousness of his own for men and women, a righteousness we do not possess ourselves. We just talked about that. This is the very heart or theme of the Word of God. The second great doctrine is that this righteousness is by grace. We don't deserve it. In fact, we are incapable of ever deserving it. The second doctrine. The third great doctrine in these last few verses of Romans is that it is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in dying for his people, redeeming them from their sin, that has made this grace on God's part possible. To understand that fully, you can consider the alternative, and that would be that it was the work of you that made it possible. But that's not the case. It was the work of Jesus Christ. Redemption, we talked about, describes the work that Jesus does in relation to ourselves. He purchased us out of slavery. Propitiation describes the work of Jesus Christ in relation to the Father, as he met the demands of the wrath of God on sin. Justification describes the act by which God the Father declares us to have met the demands of the law on the basis of Christ's work for us. It is because of the work of Jesus Christ that there is even a gospel at all. The fourth doctrine that we learned, this righteousness, which God has graciously provided, becomes ours through simple faith. The only way Jew or Gentile can be saved is by believing and trusting God regarding the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Faith is essential. Hebrews tells us without faith it is impossible to please God. As I conclude, I'm going to ask our praise team to return to the stage. These points were actually sort of forecast by Paul in the very beginning chapter of Romans. In chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So the only real question this morning, the most important question at least, is Have you been saved by what has been described in these four great doctrines? Have you been saved from your sin by Jesus Christ? Do you know that he died in your place to bear the punishment for your sin and to offer you, in place of that sin, his perfect righteousness? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? I mean, we live in a day, perhaps every age has been like this. This is the only age I've lived in. We live in an age when people try to establish their own gospels, other ways of salvation. Some do it with good works. Some do it in mystical things like reincarnations or crystals or yoga or all the other things out there that people try to lose themselves in. But this gospel of the Bible is not a human gospel, as all of these are. The Bible is God's word, and this is God's gospel. It is the only true gospel. It is the only way that a sinful man or woman can be saved. But praise God, it is the way by which any man or woman can be saved, yourself included. So this morning, I want to invite you, if you don't know what it is to be a Christian, you don't know what trusting Christ is, you may not even be sure of who Christ was, but you know what your life is like, and it's not great. For God so loved the world that he sent his Son to die for sinners, like you and me. So this morning, I invite you to the foot of the cross where he died. Bring your attitudes, bring your failures, your shortcomings, your bad decisions, your hang-ups, your disorders, your addictions, all of that, and lay it at the foot of the cross. We talked last week about who can come to Jesus. Everyone can come. And when can you come? At any time. You do not have to clean yourself up and get your life together before you come to Jesus. I'll be sitting down here on the front row while the musicians are playing and singing, and I'd love to talk to you about this more. So I invite you to come and talk to me. Make this the day where you claim all these doctrines as your own. This is the day your new life starts in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.